would ring true in each heart and mind today. Thank you for the opportunity to be together. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. I want to ask perhaps a silly question today. How many of you have problems? How many of you have problems? No, I know sometimes we use that term like, oh, he's got problems, right? But how many of you face challenges and obstacles and difficulties, right? We're raving both of our hands. We all in this room have problems. A day doesn't go by without a problem. Perhaps a boss gives you an assignment that just doesn't seem possible to get done in the amount of time. Or maybe a teacher gives you an assignment, a test or project that, whew, that's a problem, just getting that accomplished. Perhaps you lose your keys. Maybe your iPhone screen gets cracked, anyone? Perhaps that one ingredient that you were waiting for to use for that special potluck meal, you look in your cupboards and it's not there on Friday afternoon and you don't have time to go get it. That's a problem. Maybe we have more bigger problems, if you will. We have larger problems. Perhaps we're struggling with finances. Or maybe there's issues in our marriage, or maybe we have a kid that just we don't know what to do with. Or maybe, kids, you have a parent that you just don't know what to do with. Problems that you and I face every day. But I believe that one of the biggest problems that we face, and it's a problem that our church is facing right now, is how do we reach people for Christ? The thousands of people that pass by on our freeway every day, how do we reach them for Christ? How do we share the love of Jesus with a dying world? With people that don't know that God loves them and that he's coming soon, how do we share Christ? We have sons and daughters and spouses and family members and neighbors that don't know that Jesus is coming soon. And friends, that is a problem. You know, when I was in school and given a math problem, I was supposed to find the solution. So if I looked on my paper there and I saw x minus 2 equals 4, I was supposed to solve for the x, right? X equals 6, 6 minus 2 equals 4. And when you see a problem, it begs for a solution. And so, friends, this solution of people not knowing that Jesus is coming soon, how do we solve that problem? And as Christians, we know the right answer. Well, God is the solution. Jesus is the right answer. It reminds me of a Sabbath school class where the teacher wanted to use squirrels as an example of prepared workers. She started the lesson by saying, I'm going to describe something, and I want you to raise your hand when you think you know what it is. I'm thinking of something that lives in a tree and eats nuts. No hands went up. It can be gray or brown and have a long, bushy tail. No hands went up. It chatters and flips its tail when it gets excited. And the kids were silent. Finally, one little boy shyly raised his hand, and the teacher breathed a sigh of relief. Okay, Michael, what do you think it is? Well, teacher, it sure sounds like a squirrel, but I know the answer is supposed to be Jesus. And friends, we know in our heart of hearts, intellectually we know that the answer is Jesus to our problems. Yes, how do we share our faith with our neighbors? Well, the answer, it has to be in God. But perhaps it's just that pat answer that we've grown up with. There are a whole lot of problems in today's world. And is it possible that maybe there's a deeper answer? Because as we look at our world, as I look at my own life, if Jesus is the answer, why then are there still problems that I have to face? Why do I still have sin in my life that hasn't been conquered? Why are there temptations that have not been resisted? Why are there not thousands of people lining up at our church doors for our prophecy seminar? We passed out 20,000 flyers, God. Why aren't we reaching more for Christ? And friends, I think that the problem with our problems is twofold. One, we try to solve problems by ourselves in our own power. But secondly, and what we'll be talking about today, is that we have forgotten about a well-known quality of God. Now you say, that's an oxymoron. We've forgotten about a well-known quality. How can you forget about something you've known? But it's something that we have known intellectually, that we've grown up with, but perhaps it's not something that we live. Perhaps it's not something that we've practiced or we bring into our daily life. And what is that forgotten known quality of God? Go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah. We're going to start in Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. We'll eventually get to our scripture reading, but Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. And there in Jeremiah chapter 32, the first verse says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the what year of Zedekiah? The 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar." Verse 2, "At that time the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah." So here is Jerusalem, God's people. And they are currently being besieged or ransacked by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Jerusalem is being attacked, and Jeremiah is in prison. Now, why is he in prison? Well, as you read on, Zedekiah was upset at the prophet Jeremiah, because Jeremiah kept on saying bad things about him, and he didn't like it. Jeremiah said, "Hey, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in, and he's going to attack your city, and this is going to happen to you." And Zedekiah thought that by putting Jeremiah in prison, he could stop God's word from happening. But friends, does that work? Of course not. So there Jeremiah is in prison, and he gets a message from the Lord. Even in prison, God continued to give Jeremiah messages. And this time, God gives Jeremiah a message of hope. And if you turn over to verse 7, notice what God says to Jeremiah. And we'll start in verse 6. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.'" So God gives Jeremiah a message. "I want you to go buy a field." Now that's kind of an odd request. Jeremiah, go buy a field. At first, that doesn't sound very difficult, all right? Go find some witnesses, sign the deeds, make it all happen. Go buy a field. But at second glance, we realize what type of request this was. Because remember, Nebuchadnezzar was currently attacking Jerusalem. He was in the process of destroying the walls and besieging Jerusalem. And if you had the armies and the horses and the walls torn down, and God says, "You know what, Jeremiah, act as if nothing is happening. Carry on as normal. Go buy a field." God, the field that I'm about to go buy will immediately be taken by the enemy. What's the point of buying that field? Imagine if you're in a war-torn city, and you're there in the street, and the apartments have been bombed, and you're there in that street, and God says, "I want you to go rent or buy one of those apartments there." "God, what are you talking about? It's just torn down." "Do what I say." And so Jeremiah does it. He goes and buys a field. But Jeremiah recognizes that there was some irony in what God is saying. Notice verse 25, Jeremiah 32, verse 25. "Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans," or the Babylonians. So Jeremiah recognized, hey, you wanted me to go buy this field, and yet it was given already, or about to be given, into the enemy's hands. Why in the world would God have Jeremiah go buy this field when Nebuchadnezzar was going to take it from him anyway? Well, the Bible tells us in verse 42. If you look at the end of chapter 32, verse 42, "For thus says the Lord, Just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. So God, who allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come in and take Jerusalem, was also going to bring Jerusalem right back. Notice verse 43, fields shall be bought in this land of which you are saying. The Israelites were saying, oh, it's a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hand of Chaldeans. But that same land, fields shall be bought there eventually. And at the end of verse 44, God says, I will restore their fortunes. God wanted Jeremiah to buy a field because he wanted to remind the Israelites, you know what? Even though you're being taken from this land, you're not going to be taken there forever. Even though you're being taken captive from your own homeland, I'm eventually going to bring you back. Amen? It was a promise. It was a way of illustrating that God was in control. Now, if God took me to a city, a war-torn city that was bombed, and there I am walking down that city. My family is gone. I have nowhere to turn. The enemy has driven the people out of the city. And God says, go buy that apartment. It would take a whole lot of faith to trust in God that he would fulfill his request. But notice Jeremiah's prayer in verse 17. After Jeremiah follows through, he buys this field. He keeps the deed in an earthen vessel, so that it would be kept during the time that the Israelites were in captivity. Jeremiah prays a beautiful prayer in verse 17 of chapter 32. And this is what he says. He says, ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. And then he utters those beautiful words, nothing is too hard for you. Nothing is too hard for you, God. God, if you want to restore this back to its original state, I believe that you can. Nothing is too hard for you, God. And then God, as if to agree with Jeremiah's statement, he also gives his own response in verse 27. In verse 26, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in verse 27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Jeremiah just said, Lord, nothing is too hard for you. And God says, you're right. Is anything too hard for me? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing is too hard for God. But friends, I believe that we have forgotten that well-known fact that nothing is too hard for God. We have allowed the enemy to plant the belief in our minds that God is small. I can't overcome that sin. I can't give up that addiction. I can't reach that person for Christ. They have zero interest. My faith is too weak. I will never be able to do that. I will never be able to give a Bible study. But friends, that is limiting God, because there is nothing too hard for God. But you know what? We also limit God when we say, I can. I can do this. I got this. You know what? I can solve my problems. We take things into our own hands far too often. All right, to make this seminar a success, we have to do this and this and that. And obviously, we have a part to play. I love what Mrs. White says. She says, the secret of success is the union of divine power with human effort. But friends, far too often, we have a whole lot more human effort and not enough divine aid. Far too often, we try to do it on our own, limiting God, putting ourselves in God's place, and thus limiting who God is, because God is a whole lot bigger than we are. One of my favorite books, a little book that you probably heard of called Steps to Christ, has a familiar quote to many here, and this is what the author writes, take to God everything that perplexes the mind. Friends, do you have things that perplex your mind? I know that I do. Nothing is too great for him to bear, for he holds up worlds. He rules over all the affairs of the universe. Nothing that in any way concerns my peace and your peace is too small for God to notice. There is no chapter in our experience too dark for him to read. And I love this last line. There is no perplexity too difficult for him to unravel. Have you ever tried to unravel a cord before? Maybe an extension cord, electrical cord that was all bound up and there were knots in and out. Or maybe a rope that got bound around itself just over and over and you're trying to get this thing apart. Well, God says here that there is no perplexity too difficult for him to unravel. And sometimes we feel like our electrical cord problems are too much. I can't unravel that, but God says, oh, wait, I can. There is nothing too hard for me. Stan and his wife lived in a small village in the southern part of Romania during communist times. It was a time when Christianity was not popular, and thus Stan was furious when his wife began to attend church. We're a disgrace in this village because of you, he told her. And as punishment, Stan stopped giving his wife any spending money. He ratcheted up the control. Well, one Sabbath morning, the woman asked her husband for some money to put in the offering plate. Shaking with anger, Stan grabbed his wife by the arm and led her to the backyard. He took her to an old apple tree that had never borne fruit before. You see that apple tree, he said? When that apple tree gives fruit, I will give you money for church. Okay, Stan, the wife said. Let it be that way. And from that moment on, she prayed for that tree. She put the matters into God's hands, saying, God, there is nothing too hard for you. And when spring arrived, friends, pink and white apple blossoms appeared on the tree's branches. That old tree's limbs grew heavy with big, fragrant apples, and it bore more fruit than any apple tree in the yard. Stan stopped hounding his wife about the Sabbath. He sold the apples. He gave her the money for the offering. And after the apple proceeds were gone, he continued to give her money each Sabbath, even when she didn't ask for it. And a few years passed by, and unfortunately, this man's dear wife passed away. But in the process of that, as he began to think about his wife, he began to attend the local Seventh-day Adventist church. And over time, he gave his heart to the Lord, and he was baptized. Friends, God transformed that apple tree, but more importantly, he transformed Stan's heart. And God can do anything. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. Turn with me to Matthew 19, 26. Our scripture reading, Matthew 19, 26. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 26. Here in Matthew chapter 19, just moments before what we're about to read, Jesus had spoken to the rich young ruler about giving up his treasured wealth in order to be saved. And ultimately, unfortunately, that man walked away from his treasured possessions because he loved them more than he did God. Afterwards, Jesus tells the disciples, listen, it's easier. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And when the disciples heard Jesus say that, notice their response in verse 25. Of Matthew chapter 19, verse 25, the Bible says, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Because in a Jewish mind, wealth meant favor. If you had money, that meant that you had an immediate spot in the kingdom of God. God must love you because he's given you success. Wealth secured a spot in heaven. And that is why the disciples are astonished. God, if they can't be saved, then who can be saved? Who then can be saved? And friends, I believe that perhaps we've had that same mentality. As we look at the world around us, as we look at people that we meet in town, we think, they can't be saved. I mean, look at their lifestyle. Look at the way they converse. Look at the way they treat me. There's no way that they can be saved. But then Jesus gives a beautiful statement to the disciples in verse 26. But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, this is possible. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. All things are possible because there is nothing too hard for the Lord. With God, anyone can be saved. The parallel passage is in Luke 18. And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Jesus gives the same statements. It's a parallel passage. The synoptic gospels means that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar. And Luke writes of the same interaction. But I want you to notice something in Luke that's not in Matthew. And I believe that Luke put it there intentionally by the aid of the Holy Spirit. So verse 26, Luke 18, verse 26, those who heard it, and it being, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? Verse 27, but Jesus said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Amen? But then Luke, and I believe intentionally, gives two experiences where he basically backs up what Jesus just said. With man, this is impossible. With God, this is possible. And the first is in verse 35. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. A blind man. And verse 40, Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, verse 41, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. Verse 42, Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. Verse 43, and immediately the man walked away because he wasn't healed. Is that what it says? Immediately he walked away because it's impossible for a person to heal blind. Is that what it says? No. It says immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. What is impossible with man is possible with God. God healed a blind man. He gave him sight. He restored his vision. But then look in chapter 19, number 2. Luke chapter 19, and here we find verse 2, a man named what? Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. You know those Bible storybooks? We have one that goes through, it starts in A and it goes all the way through Z. And I'm sure the authors of that book are thankful for Zacchaeus because it gave him a good Z, right? Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, this wealthy tax hoarder. He was mean to the people. He didn't like them, and they didn't like him back. Out of anyone, Zacchaeus can't be saved. There's no way. But with man, what is impossible is possible with God, is it not? And here, Zacchaeus, as we read this story, ends up giving all of his possessions back to those that he robbed. Jesus comes and eats at his house, and Jesus saves him. Because there is nothing too hard for God. Blind beggar, mission possible. Zacchaeus, mission possible. And friends, what is the mission possible that perhaps you need? What is the name that you need to insert there? Neighbor, mission possible. Friend, mission possible. Spouse, mission possible. Me. Mission possible. Danny Waitley, mission possible. Danny Waitley was on top of the world. And not just because he worked as a bush pilot in the U.S. state of Alaska. Danny owned a thriving tour company that offered private hunting trips to the world's movers and shakers. Clients included Citibank's president and the Rockefeller family. I wanted to be in the elite, Danny said. I don't want to be a regular person. I want to be on top. Now, someone from that perspective who's holding on to their position and their power, we could say, how then could they be saved like the disciples? But Danny received one day, and I'll tell you how, a copy of a little book called The Great Controversy. Danny, at one point in time, had dated a lady who had previously been a Seventh-day Adventist, and through her, he started playing basketball and volleyball at gym night at a local Adventist church in Palmer, Alaska. And at that gym night, a church member gave him the book. Amen? Danny took that book with him on his next bush trip and opened it to the chapter about how the seventh day was changed from Saturday to Sunday. And he said to himself, you know what? I think those Adventists are on to something. So he began to try to make Saturday a rest day. Well, back in Palmer, Alaska, Danny was preparing for the hunting season when church members invited him to a Bible prophecy seminar. The opening presentation about Daniel 2 captivated him. I was hooked right away. Danny writes in this article, "People who say evangelism doesn't work haven't been on the receiving end of an evangelistic series." Well, the next day, Danny brought his father, he brought his company's 4 employees, and when the preacher, Vern Snow, spoke one night about baptism, a battle broke out in Danny's mind. He didn't want to lose clients because of the Sabbath. The battle went for the whole meeting, Danny said, and at the end, I had to make a decision. I went to the pastor, and I said, "I want to be baptized. I was a hunting guy who could do it all on my own, and now I realize I could not do it on my own." And at the baptism, the pastor declared, "Here is a trophy hunter who is now a hunter of souls." Danny's father and stepmother were baptized the following Sabbath, and many other people joined the church through his influence. At work, Danny told his clients they could no longer hunt on Saturdays. Instead, he said, "You can enjoy the day and nature at no cost." With trips costing $1,500 a day, clients happily embraced the new pricing plan. And 2 years later, Danny sold his flourishing business. He lost the desire to be on top. He says, "I wanted to travel like them, but now I go on mission trips, which is a whole lot far better." Danny Waitley, Mission Possible. Friends, perhaps we have not forgotten that statement that all things are possible with God, but maybe by our actions, by our unbelief in God's power to do the impossible, we are showing God that he's a lot smaller than he is. Now, someone may say, "All right, Jeff, I know there's nothing too hard for God. I get that. But you know what? God isn't answering my prayers. My marriage is still in shambles. My house is still up for sale, is not being sold. My kids aren't coming to church." And Jeff, you know what? Those are nice, cute stories you shared, but it isn't that easy. And you're right. It isn't that easy. Because sometimes, friends, God seems like 1,000 miles away. Sometimes when we pray, our prayers aren't answered right away. But I want us to remember an important principle that Jesus taught in Mark chapter 14. We've been in Matthew, we've been in Luke, now let's go to Mark chapter 14, where Jesus gives us an important principle to remember. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 and verse 36. Mark chapter 14, verse 36. "And Jesus said, 'Abba, Daddy, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.'" Nothing is too hard for you, God. God, it is possible for you to remove this cup of suffering from me. Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has the burdens of the entire world, the guilt and shame and sin of centuries on his back, the weight of humanity's guilt and sin pressing against his heart and mind. He feels the separation of the Father, and in that moment, Jesus says, "Father, it is possible for you to remove this cup. God, it is possible for you to bring my neighbor to the Lord. God, it is possible for you to heal this cancer. God, it is possible for you to save my marriage. God, it is possible for you to help me get a good grade in class. All things are possible for you." But then Jesus inserts an important word: "Yet." All things are possible for you, yet, but, nevertheless. "God, not what I want, but what you want." Jesus surrendered his will to his Father's will. He gave up his rights. He gave up what he wanted and committed all to his Father. And in a moment of complete trust, he said, "Father, you know what is best." And friends, we need that same attitude. We should not seek God's approval for our will, but simply seek God's will. "God, if you don't want to heal me right now, your timing is best. God, if my child isn't coming back to you right now, God, your timing is best. Lord, if you want me to lay down my life for the gospel, you know what is best." You see, friends, the answer to our problems is not in repeating our problems over and over to God. Yes, there's a place to take our prayers to the Lord, but I have realized in my own life that many of my prayers are selfish. My prayers sometimes revolve more around my problems rather than on God's ability and His power. Prayer should not be about self, but about Christ. Prayer shouldn't be focused on your foreclosure or your divorce or your financial problems or your problems. Once you have given your problems to God, leave them with Him. So many times I tell God my problems, but then I say, you know what, God, you have my problem. I want it back. You know what, God, here's my problem. Hey, I have it. Here, God, can you take it? Yeah, I'll take it. Here, can I have it back? And we struggle with God. When, friends, we can leave our problems in God's hands. Tell God what is on your mind. Tell Him your problems, but leave them with Him. God is able and willing to solve our problems, friends. But we must remember that God knows what is best and His timing is best. And I have realized that too often, God doesn't solve my problems because I don't ask Him to. The Bible says you don't have because you don't ask. And friends, there is a power in prayer in getting on our knees. There was a church in Europe that had listened to a prayer presentation by Pastor Pavel Goya, who came to our church. And this church desired to reach out to the community. They had a neighborhood surrounding their church, and they said, you know what? We want to share Christ with our neighbors and our friends. And they had listened to this presentation on prayer, and they said, you know what? The first thing that we need to do is we need to pray. And so that church decided, whatever sacrifice it may have taken, you know what? We need to pray every day. And that church met at their church at 6 a.m. every single day. Sabbath to Sabbath, 6 a.m. they were there, 45 minutes praying, seeking God. And they just began to pray. They said, God, we don't know what you want us to do. We don't know how to reach out to our neighbors. But God, we're going to pray and we're going to seek you and focus on Christ. And you know, a few weeks later, a neighbor came by. And that neighbor said, you know what? I've noticed something strange at your church. Every single morning at 6 a.m., there's 4 or 5 cars that roll into your parking lot. Then they leave at 6:45 or 7, and they come back the next day. What are you guys doing at your church at 6 a.m. in the morning? Oh, we're just praying. We're talking to the Lord. Really? Can you pray for this? Sure. They begin to pray for that neighbor's problem, and they put it in the Lord's hand, and sometime later, that neighbor's problem was solved. It was some sort of large problem, and that neighbor's problem was solved. And another neighbor heard, man, I heard you guys pray, and it works. Can you pray for me? Yeah, we can pray. We're not doing anything special. We're just praying. We're seeking God. And little by little, neighbors begin to hear about this church. God began to work in that community, and that church went from 15, 20 people to over 100 because of the power of God. Friends, Jesus can do awesome things. Jesus can reach this community for Christ, and the secret of success is divine aid coupled with human effort. And friends, my prayer, my challenge is that we will make this series, that we'll make our lives a mixture of both. That we would get on our knees and say, Jesus, what do you want me to do? I want to be your hands and feet. And that He would guide us. That we'd rely upon Him for power. And that we would not forget. That we would not forget that nothing is too hard for the Lord. Friends, if that is your desire to say, God, there's nothing too hard for you. I want to give you my problems and leave them with you. If that's your desire, would you just raise your hand? Amen. Friends, let's give our problems to the Lord. And He will take care of them because there's nothing too hard for Him. We want to go ahead and sing our closing hymn together. A hymn entitled, Open My Eyes That I May See. And that is my prayer, that our eyes would be open to see the bigness of God. Let's stand and sing together hymn 326, Open My Eyes.
glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my head the wonderful key that shall unpass and set me free.
Together. Father, silently now we wait for thee. God, I want to ask forgiveness for not waiting silently enough, for coming to you with my agenda, with my problems, and not waiting for you to speak, God. Lord, we want to acknowledge, we want to recognize that you are a powerful God, that there is nothing too hard for you, that with what is impossible to man is possible with you. And Father, we pray, Lord, for this Revelation of Love series. We pray that many people would come to recognize there's a God in heaven who cares for them, that loves them, and is coming soon. We pray, Lord, that the scriptures that are expounded upon would just come into people's hearts and minds, Lord, that they would know that there is a God in heaven they can trust. Lord, there's nothing too hard for you. There's nothing too hard for you, and we give to you our neighbors, our friends, our family members, ourselves, and we thank you for the mission that is possible. We love you, God. We can't wait to see how you're continuing to work. May you be with each person here. We love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. You're all invited to